As they head out, if you want to open with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through the book of Zechariah. Beginning there in verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches besides the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we examine your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, to comprehend. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also apply your word to our hearts, that we would leave here transformed and changed with a deeper sense of our need for you and a deeper reliance upon you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. The modern missions movement began about 250 years ago, and ever since then, pretty much most civilized countries have begun sending missionaries by the hundreds and the thousands around the world to those areas that still need the gospel. And despite the fact that in the last 250 years, some of those places had a life expectancy simply of weeks or months, missionaries have been signing up for the opportunity to go where the gospel has never been. Many times, these missionaries are met only by resistance, whether it be military resistance, whether it be the resistance of the government or political resistance. Sometimes these missionaries are actually butchered at the hands of the very people that they're trying to share the gospel with. Governments have often viewed Christianity as a foreigner's religion, and so because of that, they're opposed to it and to the introduction of the gospel within their borders. But many times it's not even the governments that are opposed, it's just simply the culture, people's thought process, the way that they view the world is opposed to the gospel. And so even though the borders might be open and the governments might be okay with missionaries, there's very little progress of the gospel there. Many times in various countries, year after year, decade after decade goes by without the gospel really seeming to take a root in that country. Conversions are few, missionary discouragement is often high, and it often seems as though there's a barrier, that the gospel simply cannot break through. There was one such country in the 1800s that was simply known as Chosin. In fact, it had been known as Chosin since prior to the time of Christ. Chosin just simply means land of the morning calm. And that land had received Catholic missionaries beginning in the 1700s, but in the early 1800s, the government began to execute anybody who had any contact with those Catholic missionaries. And so it became very clear to most people that by mid-1800s, that land was no longer open to missionaries. But one man, a man by the name of Robert Thomas, was so burdened with the gospel for this land that he actually smuggled himself into the country. He was only the second Protestant missionary ever to step foot in that country. And he began to hand out tracts and Bibles, but he got very little response. So after being there only a few short months, he was offered a job by the U.S. military and U.S. trade negotiators. They got him a job on a ship called the General Sherman. And he was going to be on that ship as a translator since he knew the language. Having lived there for a few months, he had learned enough of the language to be able to translate for them. And so he joins this ship thinking this is the way that he's going to share the gospel with these people. And so as the ship would go down the rivers, he would throw Bibles and tracts onto the shore for the people who lived in the area to take. Well, when that national government found out about that, they told the ship that it needed to leave. And for reasons that still nobody is quite sure of, the United States responded by taking several of the national dignitaries prisoner and actually opened fire on the people on the shore. And so the government of that country responded by basically declaring war on the United States on that ship. They attacked it, they sunk it, and everybody on the ship had to flee to shore. And as soon as they got to shore, they were immediately killed, including the missionary, Robert Thomas. And so even though this missionary thought that he was starting out well, he thought that he had a calling from God to be a missionary to that country, to share the gospel, he was met with armed resistance, and the gospel did not seem to take a root there. I'm sure that Robert Thomas, if he had had time to reflect, might have questioned why things had turned out the way that they did. He thought that he had a very clear calling to be God's instrument to take the gospel to that land. And yet, as he saw it, he failed. I wonder if he thought to himself, God, you have called me to an impossible task. Is this a task that could possibly be completed? That you would have me to take the gospel to that country? And he died without it seeming to be accomplished. He died with it seeming somewhat hopeless that the gospel would ever enter that land. You know, when we look around the world, we see the resistance to the gospel in many different places, many different countries. Some of them are opposed simply because of their religion, places like Turkey, North Korea, where it is against the law to be a missionary or a Christian. In fact, just this week, North Korea put to death or declared that they were going to put to death some 30 people who had had illegal contact with a missionary. There are other countries, though, that are opposed to it simply because they feel that they're beyond it or it's unnecessary. Missionaries in Japan and France report that there is great resistance to the gospel. But it's not from the government, it's just simply from the mindset of the people. Missionaries still meet with resistance and suffer the disappointment, the frustration of seeming like they're on an impossible task. They question, God, I really thought that you were calling me here, and yet I don't see any fruit. You know, on a much smaller scale, I think we wonder those things in our own lives. When we see those areas where we're pretty confident that God has called us to minister, whether it be as parents ministering to our children or grandparents ministering to our grandchildren, whether it be as workers or as spouses, we often feel that God has called us to a specific time and a specific task. And yet many times we feel like God has called us to an impossible task. God, I feel like I'm supposed to disciple my children, and yet oftentimes I'm just met with blank stares or resistance. I'm supposed to share the gospel with my coworkers, but many times we just get a polite no thank you or kind of an incredulous look that anyone could believe anything so foolish. We know that we have a calling from God, whether it be to share the gospel, whether it be to be parents or grandparents or workers or whatever calling God has placed upon our lives. We feel, God, you've called me to this. How come I meet so much resistance? How come I'm not seeing any fruit in accomplishing this calling? Am I mistaken? Is this not my calling? Why am I not seeing success? I'm sure to some degree that's what Israel was thinking in our passage here in Zechariah chapter 4. Because they felt, especially Zerubbabel, the man who's mentioned there several times, they felt that their calling was to rebuild the temple. And this was a project that had begun some 15 years before our passage before us this morning. For 15 years it had simply laid as a foundation. They had poured all the footers for the foundation, and yet nothing had been accomplished. They had met with year after year after year of resistance. There had been foreign enemies who had messed with them. The king who had told them that they could rebuild the temple had died. The new king that came along knew nothing of it, actually told them they had to stop. They had met with lots of resistance. And they were, I think, beginning to get discouraged. They had kind of given up on the project, thinking, is this ever going to be complete? Are we always just going to have, oh, that will someday be our temple. Someday that'll be complete, but not in my day. I wonder if they were growing frustrated, thinking, is that just always going to be a symbol of the fact that God has abandoned us? That God is no longer blessing us as a people? Is it just always going to be a construction project? But then onto the scene comes Zechariah. And he comes with this vision that he had here in Zechariah chapter 4, which is meant as an encouragement to Zerubbabel. He's told to tell the governor Zerubbabel, the one who's in charge of this construction project, he's told to report to him the words here. Last week we looked at Zechariah chapter 3, which was an encouragement for Joshua the high priest, receiving the new robes, the clean robes, having his sin removed, being restored as priest. This is the second encouragement, not for the high priest, but for the governor. And so Zechariah has this vision of a lampstand, which is a very common item in that day. And he sees two olive trees, one on each side of this lamp, that are feeding oil into the lamp. And he begins to ask the angel, what is this? In fact, he asks over and over and over and over again in this passage. And he's never really given a clear answer. The angel doesn't really tell him what this is. He does tell him in verse 14 that the two trees are two anointed servants. Scholars tend to agree that this is probably Joshua, who we looked at last week, and Zerubbabel this week. The two anointed people, as it were. You've got the priest and the person who's filling the kingly office as the governor. But we're not really told what the lampstand itself represents. It's probably best to understand it even as the nation of Israel or as the temple itself. The work of Joshua the high priest, the work of Zerubbabel are continuing to feed oil, as it were, into this lampstand, supporting the work of the temple, supporting the work of Israel. Which, if you really think about it, is an impossible task. Joshua and Zerubbabel are supposed to keep the lamp of Israel burning, to keep the light of the temple burning. It just seems somewhat impossible. I mean, Zerubbabel's having a hard enough time building the temple, let alone sustaining the people of Israel. But yet, right in the middle of this passage, God tells Zerubbabel, okay, here's how you're going to do this. Here's how this is accomplished. He says right there in verse 6, not by might, not by your power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord Almighty. Joshua and Zerubbabel were not picked for this, or were not going to accomplish this because they had the most strength, the most military prowess, the best wit, the best minds, not because they were somehow better equipped to accomplish this job, but because God's Spirit was going to accomplish it through them. That's really God's encouragement for Zerubbabel. I'm sure that as Zerubbabel heard the first part of this, he thought, you know, I knew my job was hard, but now you're telling me my job's impossible. That I, along with Joshua, am supposed to sustain Israel. Now, you can see there the oil is flowing from the olive branches, from the olive trees into the lampstand. I'm supposed to sustain them? How is this going to be done? And God says, well, it's going to be done by my Spirit. Yeah, it's an impossible calling, but you're going to accomplish it by my Spirit. And actually, God in this passage tells him three things about his spirit that's with him. Tells him that God's spirit overcomes obstacles, obtains its outcome, and operates in the obscure. And God is going to fulfill all three of these promises to Zerubbabel in the building of this temple. God is going to accomplish what he gave Zerubbabel to do. He's going to fulfill that calling, but not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. You know, what we often forget about in the Old Testament is that the Spirit of God in the book of Zechariah is really just given to two people. We think oftentimes in a New Testament context where all of us have the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit from God and Jesus Christ. And yet, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only dwelt with certain individuals. So we have two of them that are mentioned here. We have the governor fulfilling that kingly office, and we have the priest, Joshua. We actually have a third if you consider the fact that it's the Spirit that's showing all this to the prophet, Zechariah. But prophet, priest, and king, there were very few others in the Old Testament that were ever said to have the power of the Holy Spirit helping them. The message of Zechariah for Zerubbabel and Joshua was to tell them that they had God's Spirit, that he was with them in a way that he wasn't with the general population. It's an encouragement to them. My Spirit is with you. But that all changed really with the coming of Jesus Christ. When he gave the Holy Spirit, not just to the prophets, the priests, the kings, and a few others, but when he gave it to all the believers in a way that was unknown in the Old Testament. to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, God has given His Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, we all have that same promise that God gave to Zechariah. We all have that same Holy Spirit that was empowering him. And so those three promises that are given to Zechariah are really given indirectly through the power of the Holy Spirit to us as well. That it's not by might or by power that God accomplished, that we accomplish our calling. But it's by God's Spirit at work in us, overcoming obstacles, obtaining its desired outcome, and operating in the obscure. You can see the first one of those, the overcoming obstacles, in verse 7, where God says, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." There is before Zerubbabel a mountain of opposition and resistance. Israel's enemies are in opposition. The general geopolitical setting of the day is in opposition to Israel having a temple. If you read the book of Ezra, the nations around Israel understood the temple as a sign of defiance, a sign of our God's better than your God. And so they took a personal affront to that and began to oppose Israel militarily. They didn't want the temple there. There was resistance there. There was also resistance from just the general climate of the Persians who were ruling at the time. Several of the Persian kings were in conflict with this idea and actually told Israel at times that they had to stop. I think it would have been easy for Zerubbabel to get discouraged. "You told me I was supposed to build the temple, and now everybody's stopping me. All I get is resistance. Every time I want to build this temple, somebody tells me I have to stop. Somebody comes along and wants to fight with us." I mean, this is not Israel of the old days with a massive army. This is a few exiles who have made it back to build the temple. They're in no way capable of defending themselves militarily. The walls of Jerusalem are still in ruin. There's nothing even to stand on to defend themselves. They're at the mercy of those around them. And I think it would have been easy for Zerubbabel just to get discouraged and to say, "You know, I just quit. This isn't working. You called me, but maybe this isn't really what I was supposed to do." But God tells Zerubbabel, "No, that mountain of obstacles before you, it's no longer going to be an obstacle. It's going to become level ground. It's no longer going to stand in your way. It's going to be overcome." But Zerubbabel's not going to overcome these obstacles by his own power or by his own strength, because God makes it very clear there in verse 6. Not by might, not by power, not by military strength, not by your own wisdom, not by anything that you somehow come up with. It's only going to be accomplished by my Spirit. You know, I think it's tempting for Israel, because of the way that they had been as a nation, to think, "Well, God's going to raise up a massive army for us. God's going to make us mighty again so that we can physically defend ourselves. God is going to allow us to defeat our enemies." But God says, "No, I'm not speaking about military strength here. I'm talking about the strength of my Spirit." Israel was not returned to the Promised Land because of how good they were as fighters or how good they were as soldiers. Instead, like the first exodus from Egypt, Israel was allowed to return because of the way that God worked by His Spirit in the heart of King Cyrus. The king of Persia, King Cyrus, had allowed Israel to return. God was the one who had worked that out. Not because Israel somehow escaped from Babylon. Cyrus sent them out, just like Pharaoh eventually sent out the Israelites from Egypt. God, by His Spirit, had worked in his heart. And neither will it rely on anything that Zerubbabel does in terms of political maneuvering or anything that he does in terms of treaties. God says, "No, it is only by my Spirit. I'm the one who's going to do all of this." This mountain is, of course, figurative. God is not telling Zerubbabel there's a literal mountain that's standing in your way. It's figurative, and God says, "I am going to overcome that." So much so that if you look down at the end of verse 7, it says, "He," that is Zerubbabel, "will bring out the capstone," the final stone, the last stone that would be put in place in the temple. It's going to be brought out with shouts of not "Zerubbabel did this, Zerubbabel did this," but "God bless it. God bless it. God did this." They understand that this has been accomplished not because of Zerubbabel's power or strength, but because of what God has done by His Spirit. God is the one who's going to accomplish all of this. But this passage is not just figurative language in the sense that there's a figurative mountain of obstacles, but this idea of mountains being removed also has kind of messianic overtones to it. This is language that is often used to refer to the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah writes, "The voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low." This is sometimes common speech that was used to talk about the coming of the Messiah. And so when God tells Zerubbabel, "I'm going to remove the mountain of obstacles before you," he's speaking of the temple, but he's also hinting that there's something going on. That the construction of the temple is not just the building of yet another building, but that it's part of God's plan of eventually bringing in His kingdom. When God says, "I have sent you to do this," He's not just saying, "I've sent you for a construction project and you're the foreman," but "I've sent you as part of my process of eventually accomplishing my plan for Israel." Because one day, Christ will stand in the steps of that temple and will preach the gospel to the people that are there. There is something that greater that is coming that God hints at and says, "Zerubbabel, you're a part of that." Because God is telling Zerubbabel, it's not just that my spirit overcomes obstacles when it comes to building of temples, but that my spirit overcomes obstacles to the accomplishing of my plan, the accomplishing of my will, the accomplishing of my kingdom. When I say as the Lord that I am going to do this, there is no obstacle that can stand in the way. Not even sin can stand in the way. We saw that last week when God removed the sin from the people in a single day. God says there is no obstacle, there is no opposition, there is no enemy great enough that can stop the accomplishing of my plan. It will be complete. There is no obstacle in Zerubbabel's day, and there is no obstacle in our day that can stand in the way of God doing what He has willed to do in and through us and among us. God's plan will be accomplished. You know, I began to speak earlier about the nation of Chosen, a country that was opposed to the gospel militarily, politically, theologically, culturally. That land was known as Chosen about 2 millennia prior to the time of Christ, and continued all the way up until about 100 years ago when it became known as Korea. A country that, at least in its southern half, is largely Christian. Some of the world's largest churches are in Korea. Today, people have estimated that about 40% of the population is Christian. Keep in mind that about 120 years ago, the official count of Christians in Korea was zero. And now 40%, they number in the millions there in Korea. God accomplished His will for that country, even when it seemed impossible, even when missionaries were dying simply for stepping foot on that country's soil. God accomplished what seemed to be the impossible. And now when we read reports of the darkness in North Korea, we can look at the southern half and realize, you know, there is no obstacle to the gospel. God will accomplish His plan for North Korea. And the North Korean government can't do anything about it. Even if they do execute those people that were arrested this week for speaking with a missionary, there is nothing that they can do to stop the spread of the gospel. It simply cannot be done. Nations have been trying for 2,000 years. It's impossible. It cannot stand in the way of God. And that's what God is telling Zerubbabel. My spirit will overcome all obstacles. No opposition great enough to stop my will for Zerubbabel and for Israel and for this temple. No opposition great enough to stop the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No obstacle, no opposition great enough to stop the work of the gospel, even in places like North Korea, who ironically still refer to themselves as Chosen. God has accomplished His will in that country and will continue to do so in the northern half. His Spirit will overcome. And if God can do all that by His Spirit, in the face of what seems impossible, what a great encouragement it is for us when in our own lives we meet resistance at work, in our own homes, in the places that we go, in the callings that God has placed upon our lives. God says, trust me. Don't trust in your abilities. Don't trust in your power. Trust me. It won't be by your might. It won't be by your power. It's by my Spirit that your calling is accomplished. I will overcome every obstacle. to my kingdom, and I will overcome every obstacle to the calling I've placed in your life. Well, God's second point to Zerubbabel is quite similar, because not only does God's Spirit overcome obstacles, but it also obtains its desired outcome. God says there in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. God is telling Zerubbabel, have confidence. Have good courage. Be strong and courageous, we might hear him say, because I am going to accomplish what I have called you to accomplish. My Spirit will obtain its desired outcome. I have decreed, Zerubbabel, that you are going to finish the temple, and it will be done. In the book of Ezra, God had called Zerubbabel and all Israel to rebuild the temple. It was a call, a command that was given through King Cyrus there in Persia. The call is repeated again in Haggai chapter 1, when again God says through his prophet, it's been 15 years that this foundation has still been sitting there, but it's going to be done. And now God is telling Zerubbabel not just get to work, but you will indeed finish this. He's telling him the end. This is what you will accomplish. You will accomplish this. You will overcome all the obstacles, but you will obtain the outcome that I have decreed for you. You will indeed finish the temple. When God calls us, it is God who accomplishes that to which he calls us. It's one of the strange ironies of the Bible that the God who calls is not just the God who calls, but the God who accomplishes that calling. God calls us to something, but then it's God who does it. He doesn't just empower us, but he's the one who empowers, enables it, and he's the one who ultimately accomplishes it through us. God is not just calling Zerubbabel to finish the temple and then sitting back on pins and needles. Ooh, I really hope Zerubbabel can do this. I really hope he finishes that temple. No, God is confident that the temple is going to be built because it's God who's going to build it through Zerubbabel. And so God can tell him, no, it's by my Spirit I am going to accomplish this. I mean, the fact is that none of us has the might or the power within ourselves to accomplish anything that God gives us to do. None of us is gifted enough, skilled enough, or somehow capable in and of ourselves to be able to do anything for God. Left to ourselves, we will fail as parents, we'll fail as grandparents, we will fail as workers, we will fail as friends, we will fail to lead others to Christ, we will be selfish, we will fail everything that God has called us to if it's left to ourselves. We simply will not do what God has called us to do. We will fail. We are not perfect. We are sinners, fallen sinners. If we're left to ourselves, we couldn't even bring ourselves to Christ. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. You, like me, like Zerubbabel, we can't do anything for God on our own. I mean, construction projects were fairly common in that day. It was fairly common for people even to build temples in that day. King Herod built a temple. The pagans built temples. Everybody built a temple. But God has made it clear to Zerubbabel that this is not just any temple. This is not just a building. There is something special about this building as it relates to the coming plan of God. It is part of God bringing his kingdom to earth, eventually through Jesus Christ. This was supposed to be a sign, a testament of the restoration of Israel. This was a sign, a continuation of God's presence, God's promise with them, the continuation of God's covenant promise that looked forward to the new covenant when God would bring in his king and bring his Messiah. This was far more than just a building. There was much more to this. This project was so much bigger than Zerubbabel simply building a building. I think if Zerubbabel had really thought about what God was calling him to, he would have simply been overwhelmed. He probably was overwhelmed, which is why God had to send the prophet to him. This was a massive project, a spiritual project, more than just the building of a building. And yet God has to tell Zerubbabel, you can't do this on your own. It's not possible. You don't have it in you to help usher in my kingdom. You don't have it in you to prepare the way for my Messiah. You don't have it in you. It's beyond your capacity to accomplish. But God says, I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to do what you can't. By the power of my Spirit, I am going to accomplish it in you. Zerubbabel had no control over the hearts of his people. He had no control over the hearts of the people of the surrounding nations. He had no control over any of this. This was not just go out and build a building. This was go out and build a building and the whole world is opposed to you. This was such a big project. It was so far deeper than anything Zerubbabel could have ever done. And yet God tells Zerubbabel, by the power of my Spirit, I will accomplish this through you. Like us, Zerubbabel couldn't accomplish God's calling. It was a great calling, a grand calling, but Zerubbabel simply lacked the ability to do it. He couldn't fulfill God's calling. But God says, I do have that power. I do have the ability to accomplish that calling. I will usher in my kingdom. I will control the hearts of the people to make sure that they're on board with this. I will protect you from the nations so that you can finish. I will do all of this. I'll do what you cannot. God says, I've called you to this. I've called you to a calling that you can't complete, but I'm going to complete it through you. You know, if we really think about it, even the calling of righteousness in our own lives is a calling we can't complete. Many of the callings, all the callings that we have, are beyond our ability to finish. But God says, I have the power. I'm the God who calls you, and I'm the God who will obtain the outcome that I called you to. I'm the God who's going to accomplish this. The calling, even to evangelism, is not one that we can accomplish either. Again, it's God who controls hearts and minds to receive His word. God says, you're not in control. You can't control other people. You can't even control yourself. But I'm going to accomplish this by my Spirit. When missionary Robert Thomas fled to the shore when his ship was sinking, he carried with him all the Bibles and all the tracts that he had there on that ship. He made it to shore, and the accounts are a little twisted. He either was beaten to death right away or he was beheaded the moment he landed on shore. And the Bibles and the tracts just flew all over. And a group of people standing there on the shore thought, that makes lovely wallpaper. And so they picked it up and they plastered it all over their buildings in all that town. And finally, somebody started to read it. And they went through and they realized what it said. And people began to come from all over the area simply to read the wallpaper on the shores of that river. Today, there's a church there. There was a church that formed shortly thereafter, simply because of the power of the gospel. There in Chinese so that the Koreans could read it, plastered on wallpaper, on the homes of the very people who probably helped kill that second missionary ever to step foot on their shore. God says, I gave a calling. He died, but I still accomplished the calling. My word goes forth. Nothing can stop it. There are so many churches in Korea that exist because of the Bibles that were brought, that were dropped off and just simply left, either because the missionaries died or the missionaries fled. It wasn't by their skill. It wasn't by their power. It wasn't by their might. It was by the Spirit of God that opened Korea to the gospel, that overcame that resistance, that said, I have a calling for Robert to start churches. But he's dead and I'm still going to accomplish the calling. I'm still going to use my word. I will overcome, God says. I will accomplish this calling by my Spirit. I will obtain the outcome that I've decreed. You know, the assurance is the same for us today, that the God who calls us is the one who still accomplishes that calling in us. It's not by our might. It's not by our power that we accomplish God's calling in our lives. To whatever He calls us, in whatever area of life He calls us, to whatever He calls us. God says, no, it's accomplished by the power of my Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit will I obtain that outcome. Well, finally, God assures Zerubbabel that God's Spirit operates in the obscure. God delights in using the small, the hidden, the barely noticeable, the things that seem somewhat unnoticed, that almost, it's almost like they're hidden. You don't even notice them because of how small they are. If you look there in verse 10, God says, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. This plumb line is literally, it's not the plumb line that we saw earlier in Zechariah. It's literally a stone of tin. And there seem to be as many explanations for what a stone of tin is as there are scholars. The general consensus, though, is that this signifies the completion of the temple. Who knows what he was supposed to do with this stone of tin? Whether he was supposed to measure the walls and make sure they were plumb, or whether or not he was supposed to use it as a decorative stone. Nobody really knows. It's the only place in Scripture that this word shows up. But the general idea is the temple is complete. And it's signified by this small stone of tin, however he would use it. The people would understand the temple is complete. And this leads then to two explanations then of the small things here in this verse. It's possible that what Zechariah in his prophecy is referring to is the small things as in the small beginnings that started with the laying of the foundation. That there were those people, even in that day, that thought, it's just a foundation. We've laid lots of foundations. What's the big deal? It's not that big of a deal. This will never be done anyway. It's one stone on top of another. This construction project just goes on forever. That they were just pessimistic and thought, it's never going to happen. It's never going to be complete. It's just a small thing. But then when they see the temple complete, then they rejoice and they realize that God has used all of those small things to bring about the completion of the temple. It was a project that took 20 years to be able to be finished. 20 years that this was in progress. 20 years of small events, of laying one stone on top of another. But it's also possible that people look at the temple as the temple is complete. And they say, it's just a building. It's just a small thing. It's just a temple. What's the big deal? And God says, no, you'll rejoice when you see that the temple is complete. Because someday I have a greater purpose for this temple. Someday my Son, Christ the Messiah, will stand in this temple. This temple represents far more than just a building. It looks like a small thing, but it's far greater. The temple was completed. The temple, its purpose was fulfilled through small acts, through small things, through small people. I almost wonder if Zerubbabel included himself in those small things. When it says, who despises the small things? If Zerubbabel thought to himself, you know, I am pretty small. If God was saying, no, I even use small people to accomplish that. If you think about the history of how Christianity came to Korea, it happened by small things. First, it was a missionary who dropped off Bibles on his way through. And then it was Robert Thomas who dropped the Bibles on the shore when he died. And eventually it was the translation of the Bible into Chinese. And a British missionary ended up on the shores of Korea and took that Chinese Bible with him and led two people to faith in Christ and then got them to translate it from Chinese into English, or into Korean, excuse me, not in English, into Korean, to the point that the Koreans could read it in their own language. And a church grew there in the town that they did that. The church building is still there to this day of where that church was started. Eventually, even by 1901, there was a seminary there in that town. And then by the 1920s, there was a massive revival that began when the Japanese invaded Korea. One of the ironic things about the Japanese invasion of Korea, which, again, seems like somewhat irrelevant to Christianity in Korea. But when the Japanese invaded Korea, they tried to convert everybody to Japanese beliefs of religion. But by that time, the gospel had already begun to spread, and people began to see Christianity as a way to resist the Japanese and to resist their influence. And so they became more interested in Christianity. And the few people who became more interested in Christianity were some of the biggest patriots there in Korea during that time of occupation. And the gospel became very attractive. Something even like a world invasion, Japan invading Korea, spread the gospel throughout that country. Several years ago, we had a delegate from one of the Korean Presbyterian denominations come to General Assembly. And he told us that they have 1.5 million members in their denomination. 1.5 million members where 100 years ago, the number was zero. God has done great things, small things he used to spread his gospel. Now Korea sends missionaries to other countries. Sometimes they even send missionaries here to the United States. The gospel spread. Small things God used to bring about his gospel, the spread of his gospel. You know, God has delighted over time to use the small things, the obscure things, the things that just don't seem all that important. You know, sometimes it seems like a small thing to invite somebody to church, to even consider three people to invite to church. I mean, what is three among 300,000 in the Roanoke Valley? It seems like such a small thing sometimes to just go about our daily routines of being parents, being spouses, going to work, hanging out with friends. Just they seem like small, insignificant things. A word spoken here, something said there. It seems like a small thing to be friendly to your waiter or waitress at a restaurant. It seems like a small thing to talk to somebody as you're going through a checkout line, just to build that relationship. It seems like a small thing, and yet God delights in using small things. It seems like a small thing to pray for our boss. It seems like a small thing to send one birthday card or one card to encourage somebody. It seems like such small things. I mean, who are we, as insignificant as we are, to be used by God? And yet that's what Israel said. It's just a foundation. It's just a temple. It's just Zerubbabel. It's small things. And yet God chose to use that. God anointed Zerubbabel as one of those two olive trees to supply the oil that was needed to Israel to keep it going. And yet from all of those small actions, from all those small words, those small steps, those seemingly small, insignificant events, God acts by His Spirit. Are they small things? Absolutely, they stay small. God doesn't suddenly make them great things. They're small things, but God is a great God, and His Spirit is a great Spirit, and He uses that to accomplish His everything in our little thing. God delights in using the small, little by little. God's temple was built in the Old Testament. Little by little, God's kingdom, spiritual kingdom here on earth, is being established and is spreading. The gospel is spreading. Little by little, God is transforming hearts and minds. Not by our might, but by His Spirit. You know, it is a great confidence that we have as believers here in the New Testament, knowing that we have this Holy Spirit that was given to Zerubbabel. Knowing that we have been filled, even as God filled Zerubbabel there. God has filled us and empowered us to do His will. And so God is calling us to faith, even as He called Zerubbabel to faith. He's calling us to trust in God, to trust that God's calling is going to be accomplished in our lives, not through anything we do, but by His Spirit. God is calling us to rely upon Him, to rely upon His Spirit at work in us, to act in faith, even in the small things, knowing that it's not our power, but the power of His Holy Spirit at work within us. That we can believe and trust that God will overcome all the obstacles in our lives, all the opposition to His kingdom, all the opposition to His gospel, that He will obtain the outcome He's decreed. You know, our lives are filled with frustration. They're filled with resistance and failure. Many times we don't see the outcome that we think should be there. We grow frustrated at the lack of change or the lack of progress. But God reminds us here that He delights in using the small things to obtain His outcome and to overcome the obstacles. So in that knowledge, He calls us then to go forth, knowing that God will act, rejoicing, so that when we do see God act, we can respond as they do there in verse 7. May God bless it. May God bless it. May God be the one who by His Spirit accomplishes great things. You know, we have that same reminder of God's Spirit at work by His power in us before us here in the Lord's Supper. As we come to this, the Lord's Supper, there are things about this Lord's Supper that if we really stop and thought about them, don't really make a whole lot of sense. You know, we come as those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We come recognizing the fact that we need God to spiritually feed us. We need God to enable and empower us by His Holy Spirit to live for Him. And yet as we come to this, it seems somewhat odd that we come and we eat a small piece of bread and we drink a small glass of juice, and that somehow is supposed to make us more holy. And yet God calls us in faith to come, recognizing that we are feeding on a symbol that points us not just to bread and to juice, but points us to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That reminds us that the power that flows to us, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of the cross, of Christ crucified and risen for us. that Christ has died for us to wash us of our sins. He has clothed us in His righteousness, and He offers us His power as we come in faith, feeding on Him spiritually. This bread and this juice, they remain bread and juice. They don't change. They remain what they are. And yet they point us to Christ. The bread pointing us to the body of Christ broken. The juice pointing us to the blood of Christ spilt on the cross. The power that is ours in Jesus Christ. They remind us that God is at work in us by His Holy Spirit, accomplishing His calling to righteousness in us. It's a calling that we cannot accomplish on our own. We cannot be holy for God. It's not something that we can do. It only happens as God changes our hearts, as God transforms us, as God changes us by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God makes us holy. And so as we come to this, the Lord's Supper, we come in faith, both coming in faith that Jesus Christ indeed died for us and has indeed paid for our sins, has indeed made us righteous, and that's how we're able to come to God. But we also come in faith that God is the one who decreed this Lord's Supper. This is not Westminster's Supper. This is not the PCA's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And it is the Lord who decreed that we should do this in remembrance of Him, in reminder of the fact that He is indeed spiritually feeding us as we feed on Him, as we look in faith to Him for the power that we so desperately need to live for Him. The Apostle Paul writes about this Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned along with the world." Paul reminds us that as we come to this, we're declaring the Lord's death until He comes. We're being reminded of this, of the power, the spiritual feeding that is given us. But this also comes with a warning, that this supper is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is for those people who are not trusting on themselves, but are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are coming in faith to partake of these elements. There is something, a real spiritual presence that is here as we partake in faith. So if you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, then I would invite you to participate with us. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, or if you're relying simply upon your own power, I would ask you to let the elements pass. But then come and grab one of us after the service that we can tell you how you can come to know Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him to fill you, and to feed you, and to give you the spiritual power that you need to live for Him. The Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and He broke it, and then He blessed it. Let's ask Him to do that here. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your body broken. We thank You for this symbol, this seal of Your covenant that You have given us, to remind us, to point us to You, but also, Heavenly Father, as a way to fill us. That You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would indeed, as we partake of these physical elements, that You would indeed give us the power that we need to accomplish the calling of holiness in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would take just these everyday elements and set them apart for a special purpose. That as we feed on them in faith, we would be feeding on Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be filled with the power of Your Holy Spirit to live for You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.